My wife Sandra and I moved to Stephenville, Texas to serve as at First Baptist Church there as the associate pastor, minister of education, discipleship, and missions. I wasn't looking for anything to do for sure. But moving to Stephenville, we realized Stephenville is the rodeo cowboy capital of the world. Yeehaw. They even have a place close to the square that has their Cowboy Hall of Fame, you might say, with different brick engraved on in the sidewalk. But it's also the home of Tarleton State University. Tarleton State, which brags on having a rodeo team that's larger than their football team, number-wise, not size-wise. But we moved there, and I also realized Stephenville actually had some pretty good high school football teams. And I was looking forward to hearing and watching some of those football games. Well, one fall evening, we were driving back home from a trip, and I tuned into the Stephenville football game. It didn't take long, though, to find out that things were not going well for Stephenville. And in fact, as we were listening, the announcers began to describe a fight that was actually happening on the field. And I'm going, what's going on? Well, here's a picture of that 2020 team. They ended the season at 5 wins, 7 losses. And the losses, unfortunately, were lopsided. Some of them were. But then we go a year later, 2021. My, how things changed. The team that year, the Stephenville Yellow Jackets, and here's their picture, went 16-0. They are the 4A Division I class champs, undefeated. First state championship for Coach Doty there in Stephenville. And so many folks were asking, what changed? What changed from 2020 to 2021? The coaching staff was still the same. Many of the players were still the same. Was it because that was their second season under Coach Doty? Many around town actually thought there was something else. Their mindset. They were more focused. They were more determined. They had made a choice. We're going this direction. And this morning, I would like for us to spend some time looking and examining what our mindset as a believer should look like. As we look at Scripture over and over, we're challenged. We are commanded to have the mind of Christ. So the question we must ask ourselves on a regular basis, is our mindset one that causes us to focus on the things of God, or is our mindset one that causes us to focus on the things of man? We'll be reading from the ESV version in Matthew chapter 16. And if you were to begin at the first of chapter 16, you would have just read Peter's great confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus commended him for this and even informed Peter that and those around him that God the Father had revealed this truth to Peter. And then we get to our text today. Read with me, please, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So as you look at your outline this morning, that first point, God's thinking or God's mindset versus man's mindset, those first couple of verses. As many of you know, verse 21 is the point in Scripture where things changed dramatically for Jesus and his disciples. As one theologian said, it's at this point that Jesus reveals to his disciples in all he says and in all he does that God has ordained that he should go to Jerusalem and suffer. And that's the way of, and that way of suffering is actually a summons to those disciples that they are to go the way of suffering and also the way of servanthood. In other words, Matthew alerts us as readers through this passage that suffering, defined as servanthood, is the essence of discipleship, and that Jesus will show the disciples in what he says and what he does that this is in fact the case. Now, Peter obviously understood that Jesus was predicting his death. His response to Jesus' announcement seems to point out that he didn't hear everything Jesus said, so many times like we do. Jesus got to the point where he says, I'm going to suffer many things and I'm going to be killed, and it's like Peter heard nothing else after that. Has that ever happened to you? But you see, Peter didn't want to accept what he heard because it didn't agree with his hopes and his ambitions. He began to rebuke Jesus privately and for saying such a thing, and Jesus cut him off. Apparently, Peter's understanding of Messiah did not include a suffering servant, which almost everyone in Israel had rejected as well. Peter used a very strong negative term here, an expression that actually means never, Lord. Its use is rare in the New Testament. Then Peter says, this shall never happen to you, which could be rendered, no way this shall happen. So we see Peter following up his great confession of Jesus as the Messiah with a great contradiction. One commentator made this statement. He said, Peter's strong will and warm heart linked to his ignorance produce a shocking bit of arrogance. He confesses that Jesus is the Messiah and then speaks in a way implying that he knows more of God's will than the Messiah does. Peter is not thinking God's thoughts, but man's. When he confessed that Jesus was the Messiah earlier, he was thinking God's thoughts. But now, he was not only thinking without regard to what had just been revealed to him, but he was also thinking in opposition to what Jesus had revealed, as Satan does. Think about it. For years, Satan has been trying to change God's plans, to stop God's plans. It began at the birth of Jesus when Satan used Herod to kill all those baby boys 2 years old and younger, trying to stop God's plan. And then in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus, it's recorded of Jesus' temptation, Satan kept trying to have him claim his rightful place without the suffering that God was expecting of Jesus. In John chapter 8, you can also see there where an angry mob, a violent mob, tried to kill Jesus because they disagreed with what he was saying. So time and time again, we see where Satan was trying to stop God's plan. And here, in this passage of Scripture, we see where Jesus is trying to be stopped by a close friend, a confidant, Peter, trying to change or even stop God's plan of redemption. And through it, Peter went from being a foundation block to a stumbling block. Peter's statement reflected the viewpoint of an unredeemed humanity rather than God's plan. One person wrote, men think about the gain without the pain, the crown without the cross, the glory without the suffering, the reward without the sacrifice. And that tends to be the way we as humans think. And Peter is thinking just like that, not like God. That same person continued and wrote, God says the gain comes through the pain and the glory comes through the suffering. It has to. There's no other way because you cannot put God, whether incarnate in the Son or alive in the hearts of his people, you can't put either one in the midst of an anti-God society without there being some suffering, without there being some reproach, and without there being hostility. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And he says to Peter, and it says to Peter, "You don't understand God's thinking. You put holiness in the midst of an unholy society, and there has to be a reaction. You and I are living in an unholy society, and we shouldn't be surprised at the way society and the way our culture responds to us, responds to anyone who is denying themselves and seeking to live for Christ." In reply, Jesus commanded Peter to "get behind me, Satan," which means get away or almost out of my sight. And it's the same command that Jesus gave Satan in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan was trying to tempt Jesus to forego the way of the cross. Jesus wasn't saying Peter was demon-possessed, but Jesus recognized who was behind Peter's statement and therefore addressed him. Well, the second point of our outline this morning is having God's mindset. Having God's mindset. Verse 24 is a familiar verse to many in this room and those watching online. It is also recorded in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and Luke chapter 9, verse 23. In verse 24 and following, we see that Jesus is expounding actually on verse 23 when he told Peter he was not setting his mind on the things of God, but on things of man. To me, it's nearly as if Jesus was receiving the rebuke and then responding to Peter's rebuke. And then he turns to his disciples and says, "Let me clarify something here. For you and I to set our minds on the things of God," Jesus points out, "we must do three things." Three things. We have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. And this is a great challenge. The three verbs in the challenge are significant also. The first two, deny and take up, are aorist imperatives, indicating that it's a decisive action. We have to make a decision on what we're going to do. The last one, follow, is a present imperative, indicating that it's a continuing action. It's not a one and done, it's a continuing action on and on in our lives. So let's proceed. Letter A, deny self. Deny self. To deny self is to set aside one's own will and one's own rights to his own life and then submit completely to the will of Christ. Let me repeat that. To deny self is to set aside one's own will and one's own rights to his own life and then submit completely to the will of Christ. It means putting God and his kingdom priorities first. One group of theologians put it this way: discipleship is a doing of what is right, no matter how irksome the privations, no matter how great the dangers. Well, I have to confess, I don't use the word privations on a regular basis, so I had to look it up. Privations means it's an act or instance of depriving, especially what is needed for existence. So to put it plainly, when we deny ourselves, it has to look different in our lives. One said to deny ourselves would have a visible impact on the nature of one's financial commitments and service to the church and to the world, and should lead to the rejection of self-centered arrogance and pride. Self-denial, as Jesus taught it, does not involve denying oneself of such things as ice cream or a latte or new shoes or a car, but it means denying one's own authority over his or her life. Discipleship would require self-denial in the most fundamental areas of our individuality. What Jesus said applies to anyone who really wants to follow him. You see, the Jews had to renounce Jesus, but the disciples had to renounce themselves. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." We die to ourselves by putting aside self-righteousness, self-indulgence, and everything that belongs to us. Our desires, our ambitions, our thoughts, our dreams, and our possessions. Those things are laid aside and totally submitting to God's will and taking on His ambitions, His thoughts, and His dreams. You see, we take Christ on His terms, not our own. Which leads us to letter B. Take up our cross. It's the second decisive action we must take if we follow Christ. Now, the Romans customarily compelled someone condemned to crucifixion to carry at least part of his own cross. Many times it was the cross piece that they would lay on their back and tie their hands to, and they would have to carry the cross down the road to their destination of death, of which time they were nailed to the cross and died. The act gave public testimony to that person's being under the submission to the rule he had opposed. It was both a punishment and a humiliation. Likewise, Jesus' disciples, if we claim to be that, must publicly declare our submission to the one whom we had formerly rebelled against. And Jesus knew what crucifixion meant. History tells us when Jesus was approximately 11 years old, there was a man by the name of Judas the Galilean who led a revolt against the Roman government. He attacked the armory at Sepphoris, which is located approximately 4 miles from Nazareth. He failed. But the Roman government was quick to retaliate and were extremely harsh in their retaliation. The first thing they did, they burned the town of Sepphoris to the ground. Then they took all their citizens and sold them into slavery. And then the 2,000 men they caught who was part of the rebellion, who attacked the armory, they lined up along sides of the road and crucified 2,000 of them, left them hanging. It was a sign to anybody who dared to rebel against the Roman government. So Jesus knew, having seen that as a child, what crucifixion meant. For Jesus to tell his disciples to take up the cross, that image probably came to his mind. For us, we must be prepared to face things for being loyal to Jesus, for following Jesus. It means we need to be ready to endure the worst that man can do to us for the sake of being true to Jesus. We are to be willing to receive persecution for the sake of being true to Jesus. Now, to bear a cross cannot be confused with something like an illness, like asthma or something. To bear a cross cannot be confused with something difficult we must endure, which there have been some who have told my wife they understand her cross being married to me. And it was kind of hurtful. But that's not what Jesus meant by bearing the cross. To bear the cross means to take up our cross is simply the willingness to endure persecution, rejection, to endure reproach, endure shame, suffering, even being martyred for His sake. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what Jesus is saying here. When you and I take up the cross, we're saying we're willing to suffer the indignities of a condemned criminal in the service of Christ, if we're called on to do so. Which leads us to the third point, follow Christ. It's a continual action. That's the third part of developing the mindset of God. It's loyal obedience when Jesus says, follow me. The text literally says, let him be following me. It's a way of life. And this is not the first time that these disciples have heard these words. If we were to go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, we would see where Jesus was walking along and he saw two brothers, Peter and Andrew. It says that they were fishing, they were casting their nets, and Jesus says, follow me. And they immediately, Scripture says, drop their nets and follow Jesus. A little bit further, he comes across two more brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Says they were in their boat mending their nets, and Jesus says, follow me. And again, the Scripture says they immediately dropped their nets, left their boat and their father, and followed Jesus. Later on in Matthew chapter 9, we can see where Matthew was actually at his tax booth, and Jesus walks by and he says, follow me. And he got up from the tax booth, basically locked the door, and walked away and followed Jesus. Notice in each of these instances, those called to follow Jesus responded immediately. Notice also in each of these instances, though, those called to follow Jesus left something. And with those things in mind, as well as remembering once again the definition and the verb tense of the word follow, we must realize that to follow Jesus means we are to continuously and immediately giving up what is necessary to pursue Christ and walk in His ways according to His word. Now, did those men who responded to Jesus' command to follow me, did they have all the answers? No. But they followed. Were they consistent in following Jesus and not make any mistakes? No, they made mistakes. But they continued to follow. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what we're talking about. And just a brief sidebar. What it looks like for me to follow Jesus is going to be different than what it looks like for you to follow Jesus. There are things that God is going to ask me to give up or to do that He's not going to ask you to do or to give up. But there are things that you are going to be asked to give up or to do that He's not going to ask me to do. And so following Jesus is going to look different for each one of us. But we are to be obedient. In John chapter 21, we see recorded in Scripture an encounter with Jesus. It's the only place it's recorded, John chapter 21. You can read it later. I would encourage you to. But in the story, or in the Scripture, I should say, it's recorded that Peter and seven other disciples are in a room. Don't know where the room is. Don't know what they're doing. Don't know what they're planning. But they're all in the room together. And John actually records they're about to experience the third meeting with Jesus after his resurrection. But they're in the room. And it makes me wonder if they were not being like us in the sense that they've had a spiritual experience. They had been there for Jesus' crucifixion. They'd been there for his resurrection. They had met Jesus after the resurrection. And now they're thinking they could go back to life as normal, as if nothing had happened. So they're in the room. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. Other disciples, well, we'll go with you. So they went fishing. And Scripture says they fished all night and caught nothing. Sounds like another experience, doesn't it? And it says as the sun was coming up at dawn, they could see somebody on the shore. And they call out, children. Literal term would be, boys, have you caught any fish? And I said, no. And he said, throw it on the right side of the boat. My left, your right. So Scripture indicates they threw the net on the right side and it filled with fish to the point that they could not haul it in. And John, standing next to Peter, he goes, it's the Lord. And Peter puts on his outer garments because Scripture says he had stripped them off because he had been working all night. He puts them on, and he dives into the ocean and starts swimming to shore. Scripture tells us also that it was 100 yards. That's the length of a football field. And Peter's swimming, and he gets there. My thoughts are he wanted to get to Jesus before everybody else because he had some things he wanted to clear up. But it's not recorded in Scripture. But they get, the rest of the disciples arrive, and they've still been hauling this net full of fish, 153 according to Scripture. And they see Jesus has a fire there. He's cooked fish. And he says, bring some. Remember, the Scripture said they could not haul it into the boat because there were so many. Peter walks over. He's pumped. He grabs the net, throws it over his net, over his shoulder, and comes back. Here we go, Lord. There's 153 of them. And so they eat. It's interesting. Scripture says none of the disciples questioned, is this Jesus? They knew who it was. And they finish eating. And in my mind's eye, I see Jesus going, Peter, come here. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Peter responded, you know I love you, Lord. He said, feed my sheep. They did that interaction three times. And after the last time, Jesus said, Peter, I need to tell you something. When you were young, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted to go. But in latter days, somebody else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. And in parentheses, it says that Jesus telling Peter how he's going to die. And Jesus last then says, follow me. In essence, Jesus said, I went to the cross, I died. I need you to follow me. Peter's just like us, though, or we're just like him. Because Scripture says that as Peter and Jesus had walked away, John kind of trailed behind following. And I can see Peter in this interaction looking over Jesus' shoulder and saying, what about him? You know, it's always, if it's going to cost me something, is it going to cost anybody else? Yeah. He says, what about him? And if you look in the Texas vernacular, Jesus says, mind your own business, don't worry about it. And then he says, you follow me. Following Christ can be a struggle. There are times as believers we can become tired physically, emotionally, spiritually. There are times as a believer we may ask, is it worth it? Is it worth the struggle to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ? And Jesus answers that question with a yes. Yes, it is worth it. Real quickly, number three, the temptation to have man's mindset. The world would tell us to take care of ourselves now. Take care of number one. If you don't take care of yourself, no one else will. We see that struggle in our lives as we're tempted to respond to the world as someone responds when someone does us wrong. We see the struggle when we're in a situation that if we make the Christ-like decision, it's going to cost us business. If we make the Christ-like decisions, it's going to cost us a friendship. It's going to cost us a relationship. It's going to be costing us to be left out of the group. We see that struggle when God blesses us financially. Now, I'm talking to myself here, folks. When God blesses us financially and we've been tithing and we know we're supposed to tithe, but God blesses us in a special way and we're going, are you sure I have to do this? Couldn't I get by with 9%? 8%? Maybe 5%? And God says, follow me. Be obedient. Submit. Jesus knew the struggles would come, so he tells his disciples and us the simple truth. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Let me ask you, if you could have anything you wanted, anything your heart desired, what would it be? And if you were able to obtain that wish, obtain the desire, and it cost you your soul, would it really profit you? If you made a deal and owned the whole world, I mean every square foot of land, every cow in the pasture, every chicken restaurant, every car on the road, thank y'all for catching that, every building that has been built, every boat in the water, everything. If you owned it all, but it cost you your soul, do you realize it would be a stupid deal? Because you see, this world is going to pass away. The people you think are your closest friends, who you've got to be a part of their group, they're going to pass away. But your soul is eternal. The last thing I want to point out to this passage, Jesus says he will repay each person according to what he has done. We'll all answer for our decisions. And this morning, as a believer, you have a choice, a decision to make. Will you choose to have the mindset of Christ by denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus? Or will you choose the mindset of man and do things according to your will, according to your wants, according to your wishes? The choice is yours. Others of you who are listening have never made a decision to follow Christ. This morning I challenge you. Examine yourself and decide. Make your choice. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, so again, the decision is yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for challenging us, God, to follow you. Give us courage and give us grace to be obedient to you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. After we dismiss here shortly, Dane Hernandez, our young adult pastor, will be here at the front. If God spoke to you this morning about a decision you need to make, please speak to him about that. Or if you're listening online, you can text decision or pray for me to 77411. Ask that you would do that as well. Do need to remind you of a couple of things. First of all, Jim, thank you for sharing about the Gideon's International, and there'll be men, Gideon's, I'm guessing, not just anybody, but Gideon's at each of the doorways who will be willing to receive your offering to help them purchase Bibles. Remember, they're $1.56 for each one of those small ones. They would appreciate that help. Thank you for sharing that, Jim. Also, a couple of things. Adult Vacation Bible School begins next Sunday, July the 14th at 6 p.m. and here in the Worship Center. So please make sure that you're aware of that. Other things that have been on our slides for announcements, the GED volunteers, Jordan mission trip, different things, lots of things. But again, thank you for your presence here this morning. If you'll stand, we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. God, again, we thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you, God, that you desire to have a relationship with us, to have fellowship with us, and you desire for us to be more like you. And I pray that you'll give us the courage and the strength to do that. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.